Please open your Bibles up to the book of Acts. There we resume our study this morning. Before we get into it, I just want to say a handful of you have reached out to me and let me know that you were praying for myself and the Fix. If you did not know the Fix, Joel Fick at Redemption Presbyterian Church buried his eldest son yesterday. He was 23 years old, and I've been walking with him and his family through that. So those of you who've reached out and offered your prayers and condolences, they are much appreciated. They have been felt. Yesterday was a very painful service, but a very beautiful one. The gospel was preached. And there's one thing that I wanted to say before we get into our message this morning, as we will be focusing on the body and the blood of Christ and the resurrection, is that oftentimes we think maybe we should have that conversation with that person, and we just maybe are a little afraid to. We don't want to offend them. We don't want to lose something. I just want to encourage you, have that conversation. Have that conversation. Be bold and have that conversation, because you don't know when it's the last time. And I would just encourage us, I'm taking this to heart myself, to have those conversations, because death is coming for everyone in this room. But the eternal life that is present in the gospel is real and everlasting. And let the truth ring. And may we do so with loving kindness and humility and grace. So be praying for the Fick family as they continue to walk this road of grief, and that they would be encouraged in the Spirit. Well, this morning we find ourselves in Acts. We are not taking a break from our normal exposition as we normally might. I have been away for the last 2 weeks, and so I was eager for us to get to Acts. And Acts 3 lends itself to us looking to the body and the blood of Christ and the power of the resurrection. And so if you remember what had happened in Acts prior to this point in chapter 3, Peter and John had healed a man who had been born disabled from birth. And they had the opportunity to pray with him and to see the Spirit of God work healing in this man. But as I told you some weeks ago, it still remains true that this healing was a prelude to something far, far bigger and richer. Not that we minimize the miracle. Certainly we don't do that. But we understand that what they were aiming at was not just healing a man who had been born lame or disabled, but bringing salvation to the hearts of those who were far from Christ. In fact, it is what the table symbolizes that we are going to partake of together in just a few moments, that the body that was given and the blood that was given and shed for the salvation of lost sinners. And so this morning we turn our attention now away from the miracle, but to the sermon that Peter gave and Solomon's portico. So with that, we turn our attention to Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 26. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And in his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man the perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold through the mouths of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we are here. We are your people. We stand ready to hear from your word. Quiet our hearts. Quiet whatever obstacles remain. And let us hear from you this morning. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. Instructions. Oftentimes when we buy something, we have to assemble it, right, really right down to the last bolt. And instructions to those products can be cumbersome. That's the nicest way I can put it. They can be extremely cumbersome as we have to think about putting something together. And often those instructions can be complex. We don't like reading them. If you're like me, you probably just try to see if you can engineer it yourself and figure it out. Sometimes I can, sometimes I can't. Here's the thing. The instructions promise a finished product, and it never goes as easily as the instructions make it seem. There's always complications. But the reality is, if as a general rule we follow those instructions, we're going to get the product that we're supposed to get, or at least mostly. It'll look something like that. Now, similar to that is in the scriptures, we have instructions for salvation. We have instructions for faith. We have instructions for life. And the Bible is not an assembly instruction manual. The Bible is a manual for salvation. We'll call it that. The Bible is the living word of God that gives us words that lead to eternal life. And beloved of God, if we take that word to heart, if we follow that word, if we live in keeping in that word, if we treasure that word, if we believe that word will shape who we are and how we live. That word will give what is promised, which is life eternal. No ifs, no ands, no buts. It doesn't say it will be easy. It doesn't say we will always like it. It doesn't say it will always be fun. It says it is the word of life. And that word of life gives us instruction on how to live within that life. When I referenced this a moment ago, we saw in the first part of Acts 3, Peter and John had healed this disabled man. He was disabled from birth. He was known to the people, i.e., the people knew who he was. They had seen him outside the beautiful gate. They had seen him begging for alms. And so it's miraculous. But what it does is it gives us perspective. The apostles were presented with an opportunity here in this healing to proclaim Christ. Now, I dare not minimize the miracle. We don't ever want to do that. But we do keep perspective. God used this moment for his servants to proclaim his son. So not just heal a man, but bring healing to the heart of a man. Not to just one man, but to many men and women who were there present to witness it. So this healing works much like an introduction. A prelude is the word I used a moment ago. The goal of Christ and his apostles was not merely miracles. It was indeed and is and it remains that they were to save lost souls. But you know, we admit when our bodies hurt, we want healing. We want God to heal that pain. We don't like walking around in pain or walking around with a disability. our broken bodies, they cry out for wholeness. And so, beloved, if that is true in our physical bodies, how much more in the soul of a person who cries out, isn't there more? Is there something else? Is there some measure of peace? Is there some road of hope that I can walk so that I don't live broken? And the answer in the gospel is there absolutely is. And it's Jesus. It's the road of Christ. It's the road of the gospel. So pain is painful, right? The most obvious statement we could make. Pain is painful. But separation from Christ is eternal wrath. I can walk with a limp, but I dare not walk without Christ. You can walk with a limp, but you dare not walk without Christ. The apostles saw a world like ours. We can sometimes idealize or fantasize their world. Beloved, it was just like ours. It was full of broken people. It was full of maladies. It was full of people who were looking for peace and leading and things that really couldn't give it. They were sheep without a shepherd. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit, they sought to bring this message of hope to a hopeless world. We stand on the shoulders of giants as we do the same. And so to that end, there's one idea I want for us to see. It's this: that Jesus is the message of healing and grace we need. Jesus is the message of healing and grace we need. What you can't get away from in this passage of Scripture is the reality of a Messiah who was needed, who was needed, who was necessary. Human beings weren't just going to fix it on their own. They weren't going to just work until they got it right. Because everything had been tainted by sin and death. And so we needed a prescription for life. We needed an infusion of life that could not ever originate in us. And that one, that source of life, is the source of light. And his name is Jesus. When you look at what Peter preached here, this very brief sermon, really what he does is kind of give us four pictures of Christ. The four pictures of this Messiah. And as we look at this healing, it points us to a greater need of salvation. These four pictures: it's the suffering servant, a prophet like Moses, a Davidic king, and Abraham's seed. Those are the four pictures, really, that Peter gives us as he's preaching through this message. And the first one we camp out on is the suffering servant that is presented here. One of the things we get, what verses 11 and 12 do is they really just paint a note of context for us. The man had clung to Peter and John after they had healed him. The people were utterly astounded. They ran together to Solomon's portico. This was a porch, a colonnade on the eastern wall of the temple. They ran there, and when Peter saw them, he began to address the people. And so that gives us our note of context. What is happening? Well, he begins to address these people who now stand amazed at what they've seen. But Peter, what he's doing is saying, you've seen a miracle, but let me tell you about something far richer, which is the Messiah. And he begins, men of Israel, verse 12, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? Power or piety. Now, I want you to understand that what Peter is doing is saying the power that comes from this is not located in anything we possess. We don't have an extra measure of godliness that makes us able to do this. What we have is the working of the Holy Spirit from Christ in us. And so Peter begins to level their first charge that the Messiah has come. And he was a suffering servant. He was a suffering Messiah. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Notice, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This God who is living, not the God who was the God of these people. The God who is of them, the God who lives, the God of our fathers. He glorified his servant, Jesus. He glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. One of the cool things here is Peter's beginning to lay out this picture of the suffering servant. Is the word he uses there for servant. It's not doulos, which you might expect. It's a word that can also mean son. It's a word that can also mean someone precious to you. And so this servant whom God sent to suffer was not just a mere slave or a mere bondservant. He was his son. He was precious to his father. And so when we see the suffering servant motif, beloved, and we understand the preciousness of Christ, of Jesus, to the Father, it ups the ante a little bit in our understanding of how we understand what Jesus is and who Jesus is and what he did. And the God who sent him, Peter makes it plain, is the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the covenant Lord. That God who we know from the Old Testament scriptures is the God who sent this servant, Jesus, into the world. Jesus is not disconnected from our understanding of God in the Old Testament. That's exactly what Peter is saying to us. But he glorified his son. He glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered. That this was God's gift. God's gift to a lost and dead and broken world. This was God's gift. This one, Jesus, whose body and blood are symbolized in the table before us this morning. But I want you to understand something. Danny mentioned the word providence in his testimony. Providence or sovereignty, that's exactly what's going on here. God in his providence, God in his sovereignty, sent his son into the world. His servant into the world. That's what we're told. But look at how Peter lays this out. Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. If you skip down, verse 18, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. We've talked about this motif before in Acts, but it bears repeating here. What you have is a clear case of sovereignty versus human responsibility. That God in his providence sent his servant to suffer. To suffer. To endure the scandal of sin. But who bears the responsibility for the crucifixion of the Son? People do. God in his sovereignty sent the Son to suffer. God orchestrated every detail. But the people who pinned him to a cross and shouted for his death bear the responsibility. Beloved, that is a tension that we cannot solve. God is completely sovereign over it, and humans are responsible for it. We don't need to solve it. Let Scripture be true and every man be a liar. The tension sits. They killed the author of life, but God raised him up. Isn't it interesting that Peter calls him that? If you go back, you don't have to right now, but look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him not one thing was made that was made. He's telling us the story of Christ from eternity. They are labeling Jesus the author of life here and saying to the people, you killed the author of life, but there is a big but here, but God raised him up. They had asked for Barabbas, beloved. They had asked for a common murderer to be released in the place of Jesus. And God vindicated his son anyway. Because God sent that servant into the world to suffer. To suffer things that sin deserved, that those who place their faith in him might not suffer, but have everlasting life. Now, that's not to say we don't go through trials, but we will not suffer the wrath of God in the way that the Son has if we have faith in Christ this morning. So the call here is to all who are weary and heavy laden, to all who are lost, to come to the Son, to come to the Son and believe and have hope and have life. Now, Peter, as he's giving them the burden, he says in verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. So he extends an olive branch here as he's leveling this verdict on them. They were ignorant. They aided in Christ's death, but they didn't understand. This is where the sovereignty, providence comes back. God ordained it all to fulfill his purpose, the saving of many lives, the renewal from wickedness. Jesus suffered and died by God's decree. It was for his glory and for our good. And so as Peter is talking to the people about what is needed most, yes, this physical healing is beautiful, but let me tell you of the one who suffered and in your place stood condemned that you might have eternal life. So that first paradigm is the suffering servant. Secondly, he talks about a prophet like Moses. Verses 19 and 20 kind of lay the groundwork again for an interjection here. Repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. He's giving us the framework for how we live in light of the truth of Christ. Repentance is necessary. He says, repent, therefore, turn back, your sins might be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until a time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the prophets long ago. Again, pinning this back on the providence or sovereignty of God. This repent command is an imperative command. And he tells them to repent for three very specific reasons. For one, he says, so that your sins can be forgiven. You need to repent so that your sins might be forgiven. Two, he says that there's a refreshing that comes in Christ only by means of repentance, only by walking in Christ and in faith in him. Thirdly, he tells them to repent because of the presence of Christ, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things. The presence of Christ, who does the ultimate restoration, comes. And we don't experience that if we stand outside the camp. We only experience that inside the camp, that time of refreshing, not of ease, not of always sunny and sunshine and smiles, but real refreshing when we are in the valley of shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. Then he says, Moses said, and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 18 here, verse 15, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Peter is very clear here. But he gives us that second picture, that prophet like Moses. Here's the thing. Jesus was expected. The Messiah was expected. And when he comes, he's rejected. He's rejected by the people who choose sin, who choose death, who choose all the things that are appointed. He was God's man. He was God's man, or he is God's man for God's people. But what does Peter clearly say here? You cannot get away from it. As we contemplate the table this morning, he says to reject Jesus, I'll just read it, that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, read the Christ, shall be destroyed from the people. Beloved, that is about as sobering Lee, as it can be said, Christ is life. Christlessness is death. And God sent this one not to hold us at arm's length, to threaten us, but to draw us in and embrace us and give us life and hope and peace. So Jesus is a suffering servant. He's the prophet like Moses who would come and who would lead his people. But he would also be a Davidic king of sorts. Now, I'm pulling that from 24. And you may look at verse 24 and go, how in the world are you getting that out of that? Verse 24 says, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. How am I getting that motif of Davidic king from that? Well, for one, because it is Samuel who anoints David as king. He is the ideal prophet. David is the ideal king. It is a covenant promise that is made to David from the Lord that one of his descendants shall sit on his throne and reign forever. The prophets who come after Samuel, you can read the minor and the major prophets, well, they tell us of this messianic king who is coming, who will be the root and the branch of David. It comes to its culmination in the book of Revelation where Jesus is proclaimed as the ideal Davidic king and the king of the line of David who reigns forever. And so what Peter is doing here is he's making a reference to the prophets who began to tell us that of the line of David from the tribe of Judah, one will come and he will reign forever. That King of Kings, that Lord of Lords, that king who David prefigures. When we think about what are the prophets, they are the heralds of Yahweh. They tell the story and the message of Christ from beginning to end. We don't have to wonder if that's true. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus tells the disciples that all the scriptures bear witness to me. He's laying it out for them that the Old Testament was pointing to this one who would suffer, this one who would be like Moses, this one who would be the ideal Davidic king, this Jesus who stood before the people. He is the culmination of the Old Testament. He is the object of hope. He is the giver of salvation, this one who has come and he lived and he died, but whom God raised from the dead. I can't think of anything more valuable for us to latch onto than the resurrection. That reality, I spoke of my friend earlier and their loss. Their hope is in the resurrection. You have lost loved ones. Danny spoke of losing his father. His hope is in the resurrection. And not just a sentimental, oh, we'll see them again. Yes, that's part of it. But beloved, that when we see those we have loved and lost, I'm pulling this from something Thomas Jefferson once said, those we have loved and lost, whom we shall still love and never lose again. And that's true because Jesus rose from the dead. That's true because faith in his name gives life. And we have that hope. We have that hope before us this morning. This last picture that Peter gives us is Abraham's seed. And by the way, remember, we started out with him saying, men of Israel. Guess what? These pictures would not have been lost on these original listeners. They would have heard it. They would have heard the allusions, and they would, in many ways, have understood the references, understanding exactly, not exactly what Peter meant per se, but the references he was making. This last one is Abraham's seed. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. You can go back to Genesis 12. You can go back to Genesis 15. Go to Genesis 17. You will see elements of this promise, this covenant that was made with Abraham. It begins in Genesis 12 where God makes his first promises to Abraham, and then God unfolds it. But in the scope of speaking to Abraham, God tells Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. Through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will be a shield to you and by virtue of your people. And so when Peter makes this reference to you are the sons of the prophets, or rather, with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, literally, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Peter is very clearly making an allusion to Jesus here. He's taken that promise and he's referring to Jesus, because Jesus did become a shield for his people. He shielded us from the wrath of God by taking it upon himself. Jesus is a blessing to the families of the nations, because in him there is life, and that is life eternal. Jesus is the promised seed, because he is the one who defeats the seed of the serpent at the cross, which we have on display for us here at the table. He is the yes and amen to Abraham's promises. He's our righteousness. Now here's the thing. People remain responsible for their sin. But in God's sovereign beauty, in the rich providence of God, things happen according to how they are ordered. And Jesus is the answer of hope and peace. What did God send his son to do? To bless you and turn every one of you from your wickedness. What was it that the people needed? Not merely to be healed physically, although that is a rich gift, but to be turned from wickedness. And that is what people in our world today still need. If you call Christ Lord this morning, it's because you were turned from wickedness, however uneventful or eventful your testimony may be. We are all, as Danny said, a miracle if we are in Christ. Beloved, Jesus is the sure hope of the gospel. All these specific pictures that Peter used, they wouldn't have been lost on his hearers. They would have understood. They would have understood at least the pictures themselves. Because all four of these pictures, they get to the heart of the message. Namely, that all things concerning Jesus happened according to the Scriptures. That's the idea. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Word of God. God foretold through prophets, he accomplished through Christ. God foretold, Christ accomplished. And how people respond is their responsibility. It is. And yet, God is sovereign over every last detail. It's a head scratcher. I get it. It's a head scratcher for me. But according to the Scriptures, God set a rescue in motion for sinners who are lost in sin. According to the Scriptures, God put promises and covenants in place to shepherd us to that day. According to the Scriptures, Jesus lived, died, and rose again to secure our salvation. Beloved, may we order our lives according to the Scriptures, the one place that we find life, hope, and eternal love. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, we are reminded of what you have done according to the Scriptures, that you've given us life, hope, love, joy, and an anchor for the soul that cannot be uprooted. So today we glory in the resurrection. We glory in the power of salvation. We glory in the richness of life. And we ask that by your word and your power, that you would move in us and work through us, and that you would draw us more deeply into your presence. We pray all this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.